Exodus tonight is divided into two. The first one, chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And Sheena Black is going to read to us. Exodus 17 and verse 8.
The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Amen.
A well-known preacher tells of the occasion when he sat in a motel room with four men whom he considered to be among the godliest people that he knew. They were discussing with a publisher what they believed were some of the needs of Christian people which required to be addressed. The topics ranged from prayer and personal Bible study to marriage and family life. Then they broke for lunch. And over lunch, they relaxed and started talking off the record. And in a sudden burst of honesty, all four men confessed to a present spiritual dryness in their lives. One admitted he'd not felt God's presence for 6 months. Others talked about their inability to pray and to have confidence in what they were doing. And one of them said things were so bad that he doubted his own salvation, which he said was very hard to admit to himself because he'd just written a very successful book about Christian living. In a word, said this well-known preacher, all four men were spiritually exhausted. And he went on to add this: "That was good news to me, because I thought I was the only one who felt like that." I wonder if you've ever felt like that, like the well-known preacher, like these four men. I wonder. Well, I don't wonder at all, because I'm perfectly sure you've felt like that. If you're really a Christian, that is, and involved in the reality of the Christian life with its battles and problems which leave us at times washed out and burned out, perhaps, if we're. Now, our passage tonight from Exodus highlights the harsh realities of the Christian life with the battles and problems. You're with me, aren't you, in this story that we are following on Sunday evenings? The story of the Israelite people, which is really the story of Christian people. And you're following the stage that we've reached in the story, aren't you? The children of Israel have left the land of Egypt, and they're going towards the land of Canaan. They're on the move. They're on their journey. They're on their way. And that is similar to the position of Christian people. Those who have left the world and its ways and are traveling to the promised land. We're on the journey. We're on the way. Like the people of Israel, we face battles with a heathen world, chapter 17, and problems within the Christian community, chapter 18. I want to take these two separate incidents together tonight, the one from 17 and the one from 18, to lump them together and to try and see what lessons there are for us that can help us. Help us if we're struggling and battling and perhaps flagging. I think there are three lessons at least. Here's the first. Support is a must for weariness in the work. The second lesson, delegation is a must for the volume of the work. And the third lesson, prayer is a must for helplessness in the work. The first lesson then, and this alerts us to weariness being a central problem in each incident. Did you notice that in the reading? Chapter 17 and verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary. Chapter 18, verse 18, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, says to him, "You and the people with you will wear yourselves out." Weariness in the work, physical, mental, and spiritual weariness. And weariness is a feature of modern life. Maybe some of you know the name of the scientist Pavlov and know something of his famous experiments with dogs. Experiments which were very influential in understanding human behavior. Maybe recall in general what the experiments were. He presented the dogs with certain stimuli and they always consistently responded in a certain way. Now, of course, there's nothing surprising about this to those of us who have dogs. Find that with our own dog at the moment. If we present the dog with a bar of Cadbury's milk tray, then the response is quite consistent. Indeed, one doesn't have to present the stimuli to the dog. My mother gave me a large bar of Cadbury's milk chocolate for Christmas, knowing my particular weaknesses, and blow me, the dog scoffed it all and sniffed it all. Now, a dear lady in Moodysburn who heard of my plight gave me another large bar of Cadbury's milk chocolate. Believe it or believe it not, on Thursday, the dog sniffed it out and scoffed it off. That's by the way. Well, it's not quite by the way. If there's any other kind friend who'd like to lend me, we'll try it again. But back to Pavlov. He had two main conclusions from his experiments. One, whenever a dog experiences excessive stress, it disintegrates. Secondly, whatever temperament of the dog, it will break down if physically exhausted. Two simple principles which have been very influential in understanding human behavior in relation to stress. And I believe that Moses, at this stage of the journey, was on the verge of physical exhaustion and emotional collapse because of stress. Now, in a sense, handling Pharaoh and the Egyptians was like a Sunday school picnic compared with dealing with the Amalekites, never mind coping with the grumbling, complaining Israelites. Many ministers have said that dealing with pagans in their parish is like a piece of cake compared with the problems that Christians give to them. It's that leads to insomnia. Now, present company is accepted, of course. But Moses experienced great weariness. And weariness, as I've said, is part and parcel of modern life. And there are some people here this evening who know far more and far better than me the results that come from the frenzied pace of life and the frenetic pressures of life. Results of great weariness. My brother in the last 3 months has shared at length with me something of the terrible traumas that ensue from the cutthroat business world in the southeast of England. Unbelievable tensions and stresses, weariness. And I think that Moses was on the verge here of what we call today ministerial burnout. At this point, I think he really was. And spiritual leadership, along with all other kinds of leadership and different walks of life, seems to be subject to increasing pressures in the days in which we're living. Listen to these words. I first knew I was in serious trouble while sitting on the front pew of a church one evening, waiting for the service to start. Fear suddenly gripped me, an undefined but real fear. I knew I could not preach that night. Walking up to the pulpit and preaching a sermon was impossible. I knew I couldn't get through it, but I had to. There was still about 10 minutes before the service started, so I left the sanctuary and walked back and forth in a darkened hallway, pleading with God to get me through the service. And he did. But there were more nights like that. And I began to imagine that the congregation could tell something was wrong, that they could sense my fear and see my trembling, and so I avoided people, leaving the services as soon as possible. As a matter of fact, I avoided everybody I could. And I guess it was during this time that I got the reputation of being a loner. One pastor, in introducing me to his Sunday morning congregation, a large one and on television, said, "Ronald Dunn is a hard person to get to know." When heaven is silent, Ronald Dunn. I think Moses was on the brink of experiencing something similar at this time. And many of us, perhaps, may be able to identify with these feelings in that book and some of Moses' feelings at this time. Now, support is a must for weariness in the work. Moses' hands grow weary, so Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Moses was in danger of weariness for himself, and so Jethro says, verse 19, "Choose able men." Verse 22, "Let them judge, so it will be easier for you. They'll bear the burden with you." Human support, prayer support. Now, each of us need our Aarons and our Hurs to strengthen our arms. We need one or two friends with whom we can share our needs. Women, of course, are much better at this than men. We men tend to promote our macho image and go it alone. But there's nothing admirable about struggling on one's own. We need an Aaron and a Hur to put a rock under us, verse 12. And that was very practical, wasn't it? It gave him solid, practical support at this time. And that's often so needed when there's weariness in the work. The gift of a chair for a bad back, a prescription from a doctor, the offer of a holiday, a regular day off, a regular visit from somebody. It doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But maybe these practical supports are more spiritual than we think. Certainly needed. Wives and husbands can be very important in this connection. Be supportive to your spouse. If the spouse is doing too much, go to the pastor, go to the doctor. Share it. Even the Moses in this world needs support. There's the first thing then. Support is a must for weariness in the work. Secondly, delegation is a must for the volume of the work. Now, we see this principally in the second incident, but let's not overlook the element that is before us in the first story. Did you notice, did you spot in the reading the very first mention in Scripture of somebody who's going to be a great leader later on? A great man of faith, Moses' successor. Did you spot it? Chapter 17 and verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, "You, Joshua, choose men. You, Joshua, go out and fight. I'm going to stand at the top of the hill, but you lead the fighting force." He was choosing his successor. Just as Dr. Campbell Morgan in Westminster Chapel in the 1930s picked his successor in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and spent some time training him, so Moses handpicked his successor, Joshua. And it's really quite striking, isn't it? It was 40 years before Joshua was going to succeed him. But even at this point, he began to delegate. But of course, it's in the second story, in chapter 18, that we really see the principle of delegation at work. For if ever there was a case for the requirement for a congregational reorganization, it was the congregation of Israel. Talk about a one-man band. I mean to say, here's Moses sitting in his pastor's office, day after day, and outside his door there's a great queue of people waiting to be counseled by him, waiting to come to Moses with their problems, a queue stretching from his front door all the way down the M74 or whatever the equivalent was in those days. A vast queue day after day. You remember one of the most dramatic pictures of last year, 1994? A picture that featured in many news magazines. The picture of the great queues of people in South Africa. Do you remember that picture in the rural outback? The queue snaking this way and that way for miles on end as the people were given the privilege of voting for the very first time in their lives. Well, I suppose they thought it was worthwhile to wait, to queue up and vote, but imagine if they had to do that day after day after day. Now this was the situation with Moses. There was a great queue from morning to night. What are the people going to do if Moses couldn't see them? Could they go for another counselor? No, they couldn't. There were no other counselors available. So what were they liable to do? Well, go home and try and sort out the problem themselves and perhaps make a disastrous mistake and take the law into their own hands. "So why are you sitting alone?" said Jethro to Moses. Verse 14. "What you're doing is not good," he said in verse 17, which was a very polite way of a father-in-law speaking to a son-in-law. What he really should have said, "This is absolutely crazy. Crazy." Now, poor Moses was jack of all trades in Israel at this time. He was already president, minister of foreign affairs, and Archbishop of Canterbury, all rolled into one. And over the last few chapters, we've seen in addition to that, he became commander-in-chief of the armed forces, Lord Chancellor, not to mention minister of food and water supplies. What a crazy setup. So Jethro tells him to delegate, appoint a whole lot of judges and counselors according to character and gifts and get some organization into it. Set up districts and groups. Is this the first mention of elders, districts and house groups in the church in Scripture? Verse 24. And all for the purpose of releasing Moses to do what he was called to do, to engage in a Bible teaching ministry, verse 20. Delegation is a must for the volume of work. Yet we ministers are often very loath to delegate. We want to hold the reins, still have a finger in every holy pie, and still try and appear omnicompetent. What a myth. When I was in Vancouver, in the First Baptist Church there, I was struck at the morning service by the number of people that were on the platform, even though their participation was minimal, and Bruce Milne explained to me afterwards, he said, I think it's important to have these people up there. It sends signals to chance visitors who come into the church, perhaps for the first time. And they look up and they see right away the church is far more than one person. The church consists of people and people with various ministries. I've been encouraged, I suppose, that David Serrell, and perhaps I've said this before, David Serrell, in looking over our Church News magazine over many years, has commented on the unusually high level of participation of lay members in the congregation in the work, and that is encouraging, but there's a lot more to do, and I would have to say, I suppose, that I do find delegation quite difficult. In fact, I'd have to wear my heart on my sleeve and say that it's been quite difficult in the last year to hand over a new work at Moody'sburn and not to be involved and not to be ministering there to people that perhaps I've known and loved over many years. It's quite hard emotionally. But this is the way ahead, and this is what God is saying, and with the volume of the work increasing, delegation is a must. And that leads us to the third lesson, and I hope that you'll understand that I believe that this lesson is the most important of the three. And it's this: prayer is a must for helplessness in the work. Now, we find that obviously in the first story, but the second incident does emphasize it as well. Notice Jethro's preferred solution includes a suggestion in verse 19, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Now, what's that? Well, that's prayer, surely. So prayer was a priority even in this business of reorganization and restructuring. And it reminds us very much of the priority of the leaders of the New Testament church. You remember in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles were getting bogged down with all kinds of administration to charitable funds, and they sorted it out by appointing deacons. And you remember what the apostles said. They said, we shall devote ourselves to, what was it? Presbytery committees? General Assembly working parties, hospital visitation, fundraising in the parish. No, it wasn't. We shall devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And prayer came first. The priority. And that's what Moses gave himself to in the battle against the heathen Amalekites in chapter 17. And we're involved in battling with a pagan world as we seek to win victories for Christ, to win people for Christ. And there up on the hilltop, Moses raised his hand with the rod in it. Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to the significance of the raising of the hand with the rod in it. Some have said this is a military gesture. You know, he raised the rod in this way when the troops were to advance and lowered it when the troops were to retreat. But that can't be the explanation. Some have said, well, it was a psychological gesture. The people down below, as they looked up and saw Moses with the rod, were reminded of the rod in Egypt and all the miracles that he'd wrought against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But that can't be the explanation. The rod was not to be outstretched as it was in Egypt, but it was to be uplifted, pointing in the direction of where? Pointing in the direction of heaven and heaven's God. And surely it was a symbol for the request for help from heaven's God, and by that we call it prayer. This is the very first battle that Israel was to face. And there was to be a memorial written afterwards, verses 14 and 15. So what is the lesson that God wants his people to learn concerning the outcome of this first and significant battle with the heathen forces? And the lesson is crystal clear. Prayer is the ultimate weapon that counts. That's what God is saying to his people. And that is what God is saying to us tonight from this passage of Holy Scripture. Prayer is the ultimate weapon that counts. If there are to be victories in the context of a heathen world, as we win men and women for Jesus Christ. Now there are two things to say about the praying of Moses here. The first thing is that it was very tiring. Moses' hands grew weary. And of course, it's interesting here that there's no mention of tiredness as far as Joshua was concerned. He was down there below in the front line trenches, battling away, but there's no reference of tiredness with regard to Joshua and the fighting. But there is the reference here to tiredness in respect of Moses praying. And this underlines something very important, and it's true to life, isn't it? The more spiritual the service we render, the more tiring it is, and the greater tendency we have to flag and to fail. Praying, intercessory praying, is tiring. It's exhausting. Can I mention that there seems to me now to be quite an exodus on Wednesday evenings after the Bible study. Large crowds at the Bible studies, but by 9:10 it's really quite a small company. And after I closed my eyes at 9:30 and opened them again at 10:15, it was a much, much smaller company. It seemed to me that there was only Aaron and Hur left. And that's often the case, isn't it? Only Aaron and Hur are left often. Now, I know that we are very busy and there are many demands and people have other things. But it is true to say, isn't it, that it's amazing how we do find the energy to do other things. We do find the energy to go to, dare I say it, gospel concerts to all hours. We do find the energy to drink endless cups of coffee till midnight. But when it comes to praying, intercessory praying, we flag. Now it is true, prayer is tiring. And I'm speaking to myself in this matter, because I remember Jesus spoke to his own disciples and said, What? Could you not have watched with me 1 hour? Prayer is demanding. And sometimes I know we are too tired to pray. I know that. And sometimes we're too low to pray. I know that. In his book, When Gods Are Silent, a writer speaking about the horrors of Auschwitz, which has been very much in the news in this last week, says this: one can still believe in the God who permitted to happen what did happen, but can one still speak to him? Yes, I know trials and testings lower the hands of prayer. But what I want to say to you tonight is this: we daren't keep the hands lowered.
We mustn't. We must raise them again. We must get help to raise the hands. And why do I say that? Well, because I come to the second point about the praying here. It's not only tiring, but notice it is influential. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. You see, the praying was absolutely crucial for the outcome of the battle. The outcome of the battle depended upon the raising of the hands in prayer. Absolutely crucial. Do we see this? Why is it that that we have been blessed with so many individuals experiencing conversion and regeneration in these last weeks and months through the Inquirer's class, receiving them into membership? The thing even happening on particular evenings and times and moments in the room over there. Why? Well, it's because prayer has been made over weeks, over months, over years. Why is it that some have found Christ in their own homes? One person I think of waiting in her home for a year and a half, waiting, yearning, longing for somebody to knock at the door. And in God's plan and purpose, he was preparing two pairs of feet to walk down the road, turning left, going up to the close, up one set of stairs, the second, up to the third floor, at the top, turning which door to knock, the left-hand door, the person inside, waiting, 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 waiting. A year and a half, and the day came, and the door was knocked, and the door was opened. The visitors received, the gospel received, Christ received. God's perfect plan and timing. Why did that happen? What's the explanation of such a glorious conquest for Christ? And the answer to that is prayer was made. Prayer over the weeks, prayer over the months, over the years. Lord, send out people into the parish to find those who are waiting for the gospel. And God answers such prayer. Prayer is influential. Do you see that? Do you grasp that? Do you believe that? Are you going to join us next Saturday morning at 7:30? As we come to God to ask him to do exploits in our communion services? Or will you stay in bed because you're too tired? Prayer is influential. It's prayer that God has placed in our hands as a weapon. You see, we can't lower the hands. We daren't lower the hands. We must keep the hands raised up. We must keep the prayer going week by week, Wednesday by Wednesday, day in and day out in our own homes. Prayer is a must for helplessness in the battle. And if God gives us some victories, then the glory all belongs to him. In a sense, it's not prayer that counts. It's a prayer-hearing God. And so all the glory belongs to him. The honor belongs to him. And that's why Moses built an altar, verse 15. He gave the honor to God. He worshiped God. That's the only safe thing to do. If our pilgrimage is not to become an ego trip, The only safe thing is to continue to build altars of worship to God and give him the glory and give him the praise. Unless we dwell in the shadow of a great God, then we are not going to be able to cope with the battles and the problems, and consequently we'll be weighed down with weariness. And God has given us his word, and he's laid before us tonight his truth. And I want to call you tonight to make some kind of response in your heart to his word. I'm not going to call for people to come out to the front. I'm going to call for something much more dramatic, to make some kind of real commitment in your heart as we bow for a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Let's think of what God has been saying through his word tonight, whatever it is to us in our situation and circumstances, and to us as individuals. Let's hear it again. Let's think about it, and let's make some definite response to God in these moments. These are prayers. Receive these responses, and may your word not return to you empty tonight, but accomplish that whereunto it was sent, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.